Well, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 this morning. After another bit of a detour, we're back into Matthew's gospel. This is a special time in the Lord's life. It's we're returning to Passion Week. The gospels all slow way down when it comes to the Lord's Passion Week, as just about everything he says and does is of massive importance and significance, no different than our passage today in Matthew 22. Just that the setup, the same thing here. We're back to Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus has come back to the temple to teach and preach the kingdom of God. But as you recall, on this day, he would be constantly interrupted by various opponents seeking to trap him. Now, Matthew's gospel, he records five of these sparring matches between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. Each time some group steps up to try and stumble him or discredit him, or make him look like a fool before the people, anything to diminish the authority and popularity of Jesus before the crowds. These religious leaders had already resolved to kill Jesus. They want to get rid of him. But they still fear the people too much, and Christ is too popular with the people. They can't just go up to him and arrest him. They fear the people will turn on them. So they believe they must take Jesus down a little bit first, or maybe find a pretense to arrest him, like catch him in blasphemy. They could find a way to get him at that point. This all began back in chapter 21 when a group of chief priests shows up to challenge the authority of Jesus. He quickly puts them in their place. Then here in chapter 22, we saw the second group, a group of Pharisees step up back in verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. These are two groups that do not get along, the Pharisees, the Herodians, pro-Rome, against Rome. But they can come together to oppose Jesus. They think they can trap him on the hot-button issue of paying taxes to Caesar, but that doesn't work either. So for now, Jesus sends this group of Pharisees and Herodians packing. But there wouldn't be much rest, for not long thereafter, this third group comes up to Jesus, stepping up to the plate, make their play, next up to bat, here in verse 23, a group of Sadducees. That's our text this morning, 23 through 33. The Pharisees tried to tangle Jesus on this, I guess you could say, cultural issue of paying taxes to Rome, but the Sadducees opt for a theological approach. They want to discredit Jesus as a reliable teacher by exposing a huge flaw in his teaching. On what issue? On the issue of the afterlife. What happens after you die? It's one of those quintessential age-old questions. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What happens when you die? What do most people think? Pew Research did a global survey, finding about 50% of people believe in some afterlife. There's some life after death. Their soul goes on to live in another realm. It could be heaven, it could be paradise, some ancestral realm or spirit world, but you live on. Then about 33% of people believe in reincarnation, where after your body dies, your soul goes on and comes back in another form, another physical form. That cycle repeats. You keep coming back. And then 23% or so believe nothing happens, that there is no afterlife. You simply cease to exist, and that's it. Now, what did the Sadducees believe? Do you know? You might be surprised to learn that they believed nothing happens. That's it. Your body and soul are annihilated. There's no life after, nothing to come. Death is the end. It's a bit surprising and ironic because the Sadducees represented the priestly class of Israel. These were the priests. Which kind of makes you wonder, like, what's the point of this religion and all these sacrifices if nothing matters, nothing happens after you die? It sounds a bit absurd. But they're the ones who believe Jesus is absurd. They know that Jesus, he's not a Pharisee, but he aligns with the Pharisees in believing there is an afterlife, specifically resurrection. That death is not the end, but all will be raised, some to life with God, some to everlasting life away from God. But to the Sadducees, that belief is absurd, much like many humanists today would say. And in this third confrontation, they're going to try and expose Jesus for holding such a primitive view. Yet how Jesus responds to them, as is typical, not only silences them, but he just so happens to reveal to us, recorded now in Scripture, some rather a profound truth about the age to come, about the life to come. So we're going to walk through this passage, Matthew 22, 23 through 33, really beholding from the Lord both the Word of God and the power of God, both on display, the Word of God, the power of God. Up for a simple outline, the riddle, the response, the reaction, just to help us follow along. First, the Sadducees' riddle. They got a proposition for him. The Sadducees' riddle, picking up verse 23, read as we go. It says, on that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. Now, we're not going to make much sense of this passage unless you know who the Sadducees are, what they're all about, what they believe. This is actually only the third time we've formally encountered them in Matthew's gospel. It's been a while. You might have forgotten. Who are these people? What is this little group? What are they all about? I'm going to take a few minutes to give you a deeper dive on these Sadducees, both because it will help you understand this passage. I bet you it's going to give you some insight into the crucifixion that you did not have before. So Judaism in Christ's day had splintered into these various little groups. Each of them were trying to make sense of God's law and the place of Israel in the world. They were under Roman rule. They'd lost their sovereignty. What does that mean? How are they to live? Different groups had different answers. You had the Essens, who their answer was just leave. They withdrew from all society, Jewish society, Roman society, formed their own little communes in the desert and live alone. You had the Zealots, who did the opposite. No, they wanted to fight back Rome, keep their homeland. They're willing to take up arms to push Rome out and fight for the Holy Land. Now, I think we're all most familiar with the Pharisees. That was that really small, ultra-Orthodox sect who brought... They just have to be radically separate from all things unclean. Not that many of them, about 6,000 Pharisees in the day of Christ, but they had a lot of influence. Now, we're familiar with the Pharisees, but in rather stark contrast to them was the Sadducees, this other group. So who were they? They were the wealthy ruling class and the priestly class in Israel. So just think aristocrats, think the 1%, think institutional power. They claimed to be descendants of Zadok, the high priest of Solomon. And not every single priest was a Sadducee, but most of them were, and all the high priests were. So the Sadducees completely controlled the temple operation. They dictated the sacrificial system, all the practices of the priests, the money-making scheme. This was all their doing. That made them incredibly wealthy and influential. Now, you know, in the time of Christ, the Jews were not really in control. The Romans were in control. They had the power, the might. And under Roman rule, what did the Romans want? They basically want three things: peace, honor, taxes. Like, don't cause trouble, bow the knee, and funnel money back to Rome. Most of the territories were just money-making schemes to get money back to Rome. But you do this, and otherwise, live as you please. Romans did not care who the Jews worshipped. In fact, they were happy to leave the Jews their temple and even rebuild it. They beautified the temple. Herod the Great, for example, he appointed and deposed high priests at will. He was not a Jew. But that means by his day, in the time of Christ, the high priesthood transformed from a hereditary holy office to a political position. You had power became concentrated in a few aristocratic families, rather, like Annas. And that's because these families, they rose to the top because they figured out how to get along with Rome, how to serve Roman interests, but keep enough favor with the Jews. They had much of their own wealth and power, but they knew deep down it all came at the pleasure of the Romans. At any point, with their military might, the Romans could take it all away. So these Sadducees were likewise heavily invested in keeping the peace and raising money. The temple was how they did this. So again, these were the Sadducees, that the priestly class representing institutional power in Jerusalem. Now, this also explains why the Sadducees went extinct. They're gone. AD 66, at a group of zealots. They had enough, so they rise up in revolt against Rome. They bear arms, kick out Rome from Jerusalem. They also overthrow the corrupt Sadducee priesthood. Many priests are killed, and they wrest control of the temple away from the Sadducees. They stop paying tribute to Rome. So now Rome is not getting peace, honor, taxes. That's not going to work. That does not work for Rome. So a short while later, Rome invades. You have the first Jewish-Roman war, AD 66 through 72. Romans cannot be stopped. They come in, they destroy the temple, and they disperse the Jews. And that right there, the destruction of the temple, is when the Sadducees went extinct. Because all of their power, wealth, and legitimacy was fully tied up in the temple. They had no support from the people. The people did not like their aristocrat class. What do you know? And so when the institution of the temple fell, they just disappeared. Meanwhile, the Pharisees endured because they were always dispersed. They were more grassroots. They were spread out, and all their power was found in these local synagogues. And the Pharisees went on to redefine Judaism without a temple, without a priesthood, without sacrifices. And modern rabbinic Judaism descends from the Pharisee tradition. Why am I telling you all this? Well, for one, this explains why the Sadducees hated Jesus so much. They had their own reasons. Not like the Pharisees. They really don't care that some new teacher has arisen in Galilee and is teaching up in Galilee. They're all in Jerusalem. They don't really care so much. But every time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he messes with their system. He messes with their power. Do you remember what event marked the beginning and the end of Christ's ministry? It was the cleansing of the temple. He did it twice, the very beginning, the very end. We saw it, you know, the day before, Monday of Passion Week. Twice, Jesus interrupted and, more importantly, exposed, prophetically rebuked this whole corrupt temple racket. And to that, because of that, for the Sadducees, it made Jesus a public enemy number one. You may have heard how recently some, I guess you say, grassroots reporters discovered widespread government fraud in Minnesota. And upon publishing that, they all started receiving right away death threats. Like, why would there be death threats? Like, so much money is at stake that anyone who threatens to lift the veil and expose the racket, they've got to be silenced real quick. That's how the Sadducees felt about Jesus. If Jesus opened the eyes of the people to the illegitimacy of their whole system, the whole temple operation, they would be done. If these people rise up, especially during Passover, Romans come in, you know, depose the high priest, take more power away from them, that their gravy train's over. Their system will end. Jesus is too much of a threat to their system. So look, the cleansing of the temple was a bigger issue, bigger event, you probably realize. And you may not know this, but in the end, it was the Sadducees who got Jesus killed. The death of Jesus did not come about in the end by mob violence or even the plots of the Pharisees, though they tried, they wanted to. Rather, it came by the power of the high priests and the Sadducees. A couple days later, it's Thursday night. In the middle of the night, Jesus is arrested. By whom? By the Romans? No, they didn't even really know and care about Jesus at this point. Rather, it was the temple authorities led by the chief priests. That's Sadducees. That's later in Matthew. After that, in the middle of the night, Jesus stands trial before the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling court of the Jews, 70 members, likewise dominated by the Sadducees. A few Pharisee members in there, but mostly Sadducees, led by the high priest. So Jesus stands trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. This is a kangaroo court. It's not a real proceeding. They just need to find something to stick. No charges will stick. They have to accuse him, but it's not until Jesus finally swears before the high priest he is the Christ and the Son of God. They've got him. They got him on charges of blasphemy worthy of death. That's not the end, because the Sanhedrin did not have the authority to conduct a formal execution. They can't bear the sword. So what do they do? This explains why. First thing in the morning, like the first crack of light, they march Jesus over to Pilate. And now they know it's phase two. They have to find some way to convince Pilate this guy Jesus is guilty of a crime worthy of death. And so the chief priests are angrily accusing Jesus before Pilate. Meanwhile, Jesus just standing there doing what? He says nothing. Just stands there and says nothing. Pilate can tell pretty quickly, this guy Jesus has not done anything worthy of death. Meanwhile, Pilate can tell these Jews handed him over because of envy. Jesus did nothing wrong. Pilate sought to release him. He would have been released, except Matthew 27, verse 20. It says, but the chief priests and the elders, the Sadducees, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So isn't it amazing to think about that after all these confrontations with the Pharisees, we see they weren't the ones to take Jesus out in the end. It was mainly the Sadducees, the priestly class, because they had the institutional power to get Jesus executed on a Roman cross. But of course, we know that was all part of the plan. This all went by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2. So look, hopefully all that color commentary will help deepen your understanding of Passion Week and the death of Christ in the Gospels. But also now you know why this group, these Sadducees, had their own bone to pick with Jesus, and it's not the same reason as these other groups. Now, briefly, the last thing I'll mention about these Sadducees is a bit of their theology. The Sadducees really stand out in that they only recognize the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's it. That's the scripture to them. Their Bible had five books, nothing else. Nothing else from the Old Testament, the tradition of the elders, oral law, all gone. Only the first five books was the Word of God. They interpreted the Torah literally and kept it conservatively, but otherwise, they were quite liberal. They believed in God, but they deny that God intervenes in this world. He's up there, which means everything that happens here below is because of just our free will. God is not involved. And accordingly, they denied all things supernatural, miracles, angels, demons, and the resurrection. And notably, they did not believe in an afterlife. The body and the soul perish at death. The Sadducees were humanistic. They're living in the present for the present. And like many humanists today, they ridiculed the primitive theology of the Pharisees with their belief in heaven and hell, judgment, resurrection. Like, come on, how could you really believe the dead come back to life? Have you ever seen that? It sounds impossible. The Sadducees united with the Pharisees really only in their opposition to Jesus for different reasons. They can put aside their differences for a little while, get rid of this mutual threat, but they are not the same. The Sadducees have their own angle, and on this occasion, the Sadducees take issue with Christ's teaching on resurrection because he shares that belief. This is their pet issue, and they want to discredit Jesus as a reliable teacher in the eyes of the people. So they want to make him look like a fool. They have a question for him. Verse 24. Now moving on. They come to Jesus. They question him. Verse 24, asking, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brothers. As part of their setup here, the Sadducees make reference to what is known as levirate marriage, I should say. Now, you hear that term, you might think it has something to do with the Levites, maybe, the priests, but no, it comes from a later Latin term, levir, which means husband's brother. This is just a label given to the practice that comes from Deuteronomy 25. This is part of God's law. You can read the long version yourself, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. But in short, this law stated that if a married man, and he dies, and he never bore an heir, that if he has an unmarried brother, he shall marry the widow. And then the first son born to that union is the legal heir of the first deceased brother. The reason for this mostly has to do with name and inheritance. This preserves family name, which back then was tied to your name, not like a last name. And it kept ancestral lands in the family. But God was very concerned that the Jews kept their land rights. This was a duty to the deceased brother. It was a mercy to the widow. The living brother could refuse, but Deuteronomy 25 says at that point he'd be severely publicly shamed. Now you see a loose example of this practice in Ruth, where Boaz plays the kinsman redeemer. But the Sadducees have a reason for bringing this up, verse 25. They go on and say, now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died. Having no children, left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. It's unlikely this is a true-to-life story, but either way, like, okay, this man, the first man died, didn't produce an heir. His brother stepped in, fulfilled that duty, married her, but then he died without producing an heir. And the third, all the way down to the seventh, the last guy married her, did not produce an heir. He died. Last of all, this woman died. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, if this story was true to life, I don't know about you, but I'm starting to think, did the wife have something to do with it? Right? Like, this is not a coincidence. The first thing I thought of, you know, you're married seven times, they all bite the bullet. Has all the makings of a true crime podcast. I'm sure my wife would listen to. But obviously, beside the point, the real point of the scenario is to show the absurdity of the resurrection in their eyes. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They taught that marriage continued after death into the resurrection. But if so, this is a real, you know, gotcha problem, because they also rejected polygamy. So in this resurrected eternal state, is this woman now a polygamist? Does she have seven husbands forever? Or does she just get to, like, pick one as her forever husband? And are the other six brothers left without an eternal wife? You know what? What gives? The second type of argument and logic is called reduction to absurdity, where you just expose some view as false because of its radically foolish implications. Like, look how absurd. What a ridiculous situation might come about if this resurrection were true. Surely this was a stock conundrum the Sadducees used all the time. You have to imagine that they had stumped various scribes and rabbis using this very issue that they couldn't answer. They fumble around. This was their ace in the hole. But we can see this as a trap. Verse 24, they call Jesus teacher or rabbi. That's facetious. They don't believe that. They're trying to discredit him as a teacher or rabbi. In their mind, this was an unanswerable dilemma that reduces the whole concept of resurrection life to absurdity. I bet they had smirks on their faces as they posed this question to Jesus. They're not looking for an answer. They just want to make him play the fool as, like all the rest, till he gives sort of a fumbling, bumbling answer to this riddle. But in reality, they're the ones who do not know what they're talking about. They are the fools. Jesus is the Lord of life, and he's going to answer with clarity and the authority of God himself. So let's look at now number two, the Lord's response. Secondly, the Lord's response. Carrying into verse 29, it says that Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." That's an indictment. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. You don't want to get those two things wrong. He says they are mistaken. The word is planao, to wander, to be led astray. They're self-deceived. They're misguided. The truth is, these Sadducees, they're disqualified from leading Israel. They don't know God's word. They don't know God's power. They don't know what they're talking about. The problem here stems from their faulty knowledge. When you get God's word wrong and God's power wrong, now, of course you're going to get everything else wrong. And as for the Sadducees, what do you think is going to happen when you reject the majority of God's revelation? You think you just, like, slice and dice the Bible according to your own whims, picking and choosing what to believe, reshaping God into your own image? If you do that, all you will get is a powerless, false God who cannot raise the dead. But you see the problem, that's not God. He reveals himself. Now, did you know that's pretty much exactly what Thomas Jefferson did Jefferson was pretty much like a modern Sadducee in this sense. He identified as a Christian, but only in a purely humanistic sense. He followed the moral teachings of Jesus. He's a great ethical teacher, not God, not Savior, not Lord. He rejected everything else, rejected the Trinity, deity of Christ, virgin birth, all miracles, and the bodily resurrection. And like the Sadducees, Jefferson made his own Bible. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And how he made it was he literally cut pieces of the Gospels out of various Bibles and pasted them in a new arrangement, and he just picked and chose whatever he wanted to include. He left out from the Gospels any mention of the supernatural, all healings, miracles, exorcisms, claims of divinity, and the resurrection. It's basically just the teachings of Jesus. His Gospel ends with Christ being buried. That's it. No resurrection. That Jefferson likewise denied the afterlife. And according to his Bible, he's right. If you read the Jefferson Bible, that's what you get. But you see the problem with this. That's not the Bible. He did not know the scriptures or the power of God. You do not have the right to cut and paste God's word, picking and choosing what you want to believe. It's an all or nothing proposition. God has revealed himself in Christ. God has put on display his power in raising Christ from the dead. That's his self-disclosure to the world. That's everything. The Sadducees made the same mistake. And on top of this, even if the Sadducees simply relied on the first five books of the Bible, that's enough to display the power of God. They still should have seen the power of God. They didn't even rightly appreciate or interpret the scriptures they had. Did they not read of God calling, I don't know, the whole universe into existence with a word, or God judging the world with a flood, or God delivering Israel with his mighty hand by parting the Red Sea? The Torah sufficiently testifies of God's power. And so really what is absurd is to think that that God, the God of the Torah, cannot raise the dead. Like that's too hard? Yeah, God created man by breathing his breath of life into dust, but to do that a second time after the dust has been scattered, that's just too much. And while it's true that in the Torah itself, the first five books, there's no direct, specific revelation on the future resurrection that would await the progress of revelation, nonetheless, it's implicitly clear from Genesis 1 through 3. God made man to dwell with him eternally. Mortality was the result of sin. Death was not part of God's original created order. It came about as because of God's curse. But as God went on to promise this curse breaker, the seed of the woman, the day would come when this curse would be lifted and death would be undone. Of course, this story is going to end with God reconciled with man, dwelling together in his presence forevermore. But the Lord is not done with his response here. In verse 30, he will further address the power of God. And then verses 31 and 32, the word of God. So into verse 30, he says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, you notice in verse 30, he does not talk about resurrection as an action, but as a state. Meaning he doesn't say when people are resurrected, but rather in the resurrection. He's talking about an age, a future time, time of the resurrection. It's marked by new life. Martha believed this age was coming. That was her hope for Lazarus after her brother Lazarus died. John 11:24, she tells the Lord, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." This is the age to come. The fact is, Scripture teaches all will be raised, not just believers. There's a resurrection for the righteous and the unrighteous. John 5:29, the Lord speaks of resurrection unto life and resurrection unto judgment. Like God himself is life. He's the essence of life. He has the power of life. With a word, he speaks life. With a word, he will re-speak it. He will raise life from the dead. It's not hard for him. And it's not surprising, then, that resurrection is frequently spoken of in connection to God's power. Really, apart from creation, on par with creation, what else displays his power like speaking life? And the Sadducees failed to recognize the power of God, which can easily raise the dead. And that being said, in verse 30, what really grabs our attention is this added revelation Jesus gives about the resurrection as it relates to marriage. This relates to the question the Sadducees asked Jesus, but it piques our curiosity, right? There's no marriage? Now remember, they did not believe in the resurrection, but in their hypothetical, they wanted to know, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be who married these seven brothers? But you see, in failing to recognize God's power to raise the dead, the Sadducees also overlooked how God's power is going to transform life itself such that this future age will not be like this age. Things will be different. So much so, marriage will be fulfilled, no longer needed. Again, verse 30, he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, that is an interesting verse. It does not say we become angels. We don't. Angels are a different order of being. We don't turn into angels. Rather, it says we become like angels in one respect, at least in this passage, that we are no longer subject to death. We are to never die again, and that has implications for marriage. This is clearer in Luke's gospel as he gives a longer version. So let me read for you. Luke 20, 35, where the Lord says to the Sadducees, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So the connection is we become like angels and that we gain immortality, never to die again. That has implications for what we call marriage. This is taught elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 of our resurrection says, "For this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality." That's already mind-boggling for us to think about. To become an immortal being, not able to die. It's hard for us to conceive what that's even like. That's how we were made, though. Death should be what's hard for us. Life is what we were made to have. But in that state, the purpose of marriage as we know it will be rendered null and void. This is not to suggest that our earthly lives and relationships are of no consequence, that you won't recognize your spouse or your kids in heaven. Of course you will. It's just that the purpose for the human institution of marriage will have been fulfilled. And so what is that? By the way, do you know? What is the ultimate purpose of marriage, which God himself created before the fall? In the deepest sense, God made marriage to prefigure and reveal the union of Christ and the church. That's Ephesians 5. That's Revelation 19. In heaven, God is the Father. We are his children. That makes all of us brothers and sisters. You don't need marriage among brothers and sisters. Procreation will be complete. Companionship will be found in Christ and the saints. Christ will serve as a type of husband over the church, loving them and leading them forever. But getting back to the Sadducees, that their whole question here was based in ignorance, unbelief. Their little conundrum, easily dismissed by Jesus. They have it all wrong. It doesn't apply. He says that they're mistaken. You guys are way off. Why? You don't know God's power. You've doubted the power of God. Of course he can raise the dead, and of course he will raise the dead. He's God of life. In that day, marriage will be no more. So the whole scenario is void. He dismisses their whole setup. But that's not the end, because in addition, the Sadducees also doubted the word of God. And Jesus is going to counter that now, verse 31. It says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." It says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Remember, Jesus said they understood neither God's power or the scriptures. His final rebuke now, he appeals to God's word. Back in verse 24, the Sadducees appealed to Moses. To them, Moses was the highest supreme authority. And it's true, Moses is the human author of the Torah, very much the case. But lest they forget, it was God who inspired Moses' words. Jesus tells them what was spoken by God. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And here the Lord quotes Exodus 3:6, which is God appearing to Moses in the burning bush, a passage every Jew would have known. And it is quite shrewd and strategic for the Lord to answer them by quoting the Torah. Why is that? Jesus easily could have quoted later revelation that spoke way more directly on the future resurrection. He could have quoted Job 19, 25 and 26, where Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He could have quoted Daniel 12, verse 2, where Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And there's more. In addition, Christ could have made reference to, I don't know, his own resurrections, where he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, like 2 weeks before, raised Lazarus from the dead. But no, he makes his appeal based in the Torah. He's happy to meet the enemy on the battlefield of their choosing. Not going to make a difference anyway. And from the Torah, Jesus cites a passage every Jew would have known well. Again, Moses before God in the burning bush. What's so special about this passage? How does it testify of the resurrection? It's actually pretty simple. It all hinges on the verb tense of one word, one verb, I am. God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I used to be, but they're gone now. Now, even though these patriarchs have been dead for hundreds of years by the time of Moses, God still says he is their God. Emphatic present, I am their God. The point is, would God claim to be the God of those who no longer exist? The living God would hardly identify himself to Moses as the God of corpses. Rather, Christ affirms that God is presently their God, because even though those patriarchs are dead, they still live. Not on earth, but they still live. God still has a special relationship with them, that the Lord is still their God, just as much, I would say more, than when they were alive, evidenced by the repetition of God before each of their names. And speaking of this relationship, and God made an everlasting covenant with these patriarchs. But don't you realize all of God's promises to them would have been grossly unfulfilled and broken, pointless, if they could only find fulfillment in their lifetimes? Because so many promises were not fulfilled in their lifetimes. But even the patriarchs knew that that was not the case, that God had more waiting for them on the other side. He would bring all of his promises to fulfillment someday in the future, and they would see them. That's precisely what Hebrews 11 says, which is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 11, 13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You know, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to all believers, death is not the last word. Death is not the victor. What a pathetic defeat that would be for God if death had the last word in his world, as if he's not stronger than the force of death. It finishes his creation and that's it, death. But no, God is life. God is. He's the God of the living, not the dead. He created us for relationship, and even that relationship will not be terminated by the first death. Rather, like the patriarchs, we too long, Philippians 3:20 tells us, for heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. says all things, it means all things. He will even subject death to himself. The Sadducees drew all the wrong conclusions about the next life because they failed to see God, his power, his word. And they failed to see his redeeming, everlasting relationship with men. They failed to appreciate the link between God's covenant promises, so what Israel is based on, and resurrection. That there will be a life after this life. Death cannot have the final word in God's creation. God will have the final word, and that final word is going to be life, not death. He's the God of the living, not the dead. Now, speaking of final word, number three, the crowd's reaction. Finishing up here, number three, the crowd's reaction, verse 33, simply says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees were the ones who were greatly mistaken. They did not understand the power of God or the word of God. So Jesus put them in their place, fended off their attack. The next verse confirms the Sadducees were silenced. Meanwhile, the crowds were amazed. It's just like after the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 ends, it says that the people, the crowds, were amazed at the Lord's teaching because he taught them as one who has authority, not as one of their scribes. And here we could add, not as one of their priests. These Sadducees had no authority because they did not understand the word of God or the power of God. But Jesus did. And this now is a good place to insert our own reaction. Because as we go through the Gospels, we kind of become like the crowds. We're just spectating this altercation from long ago, but how does it affect us? How do we respond? How are we meant to react? Let's finish here. I want to give you three responses in reflection now to what we've seen from the Lord. Three responses to take to heart. First, recognize the authority of Jesus. That's true almost every passage, but here, recognize the authority of Jesus, especially here. See Jesus as this master teacher, this great rabbi, showing us the way of God. With every miracle, he displays the power of God. With every teaching, he displays the truth of God. We should really marvel at Christ's mastery over the scriptures. He doesn't need a concordance or a shelf of commentaries. He simply knows the word inside and out. He's like a master swordsman. He can defeat anyone. No opponent can land a single blow. That's how well he can wield the sword of the Spirit. He's able to perfectly exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, wielding the sword of the Spirit with expert precision and clarity. And I think this is why we often tell, new believers or those seeking the Lord, go read one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just pick one, read a Gospel, because even a casual reading of the Gospel puts on profound display the authority of Jesus. There is something different about his teaching. It's profound. No human mind or author can make this up. We have the feeble writings of men who claim to speak from God, and they fold like tissue paper. It's easy to see. Christ is different. When Jesus speaks, he only issues forth the word of life because he is the word incarnate. In fact, recognizing the authority of Jesus, you should take the next step and submit to what the authority of Jesus testifies about him, namely that he's not just a rabbi. He's not just a teacher. He's the word incarnate, God in flesh. This is John 1:14, the divine word made flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. So unlike Thomas Jefferson, it does not suffice to see Jesus merely as an ethical teacher. He made no such claim, rather presented himself as the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So not only must you recognize his authority, you need to bow to his authority as only Savior, only Lord. Even today, confess him as Savior and Lord. Now, quickly add that this high view of Jesus as supreme feeds our high view of Scripture. we have such a high view of the word because Jesus did. It comes from him. Realize in our single passage, Jesus affirmed both the Mosaic authorship of the Torah and verbal plenary inspiration, meaning that the scriptures are God's word down to the words and even the grammar that's inspired. He bases his whole argument on the grammar of a single verb. Jesus believed the scriptures were God-breathed, literal, accurate, historical, reliable, truthful, sufficient. The next time you find yourself struggling or doubting the truthfulness or sufficiency of scripture, I would just dare you to study Christ's own view of the Bible. What did he believe about the Bible? And you'll find he had no such doubts. That's good enough for me. Is that good enough for you? Do you somehow know better than the Word incarnate? Rather, we confess, like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, and therefore profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. The man of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work. Speaking of a second response here, rightly divide the meaning of scripture. We bow to Christ as our highest authority. Because of that, we so value his word, the scriptures. Therefore, number two, you need to rightly divide the meaning of scripture. This comes from 2 Timothy 2:15, which calls us, the church, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, or in some translations, rightly dividing the word of truth. God gave us these scriptures in written human language, so by definition, they're subject to interpretation. Hence the call to rightly divide them. It means this, not this. To accurately interpret them is essential. You must study it and get it right. You need to know the word deeply as a compass for life and make sure it's pointed in the right direction. These Sadducees were the priests. Like, they possessed the Torah, they taught it. But like Jesus said, that they did not really know it. They had a superficial, false knowledge of God's word, but it actually led them astray. Far be it from the Lord to ever say this to us, you do not understand the scriptures. You want to hear that from the Lord? You do not understand the scriptures. Yeah, how many Christians in America today would hear just that? You do not understand the scriptures. What is more dangerous? Ignorance or confident misunderstanding? The latter, that's what's going to lead yourself and others astray. I fear this characterizes the majority of Christian publishing today. You know what sells all these Christian books? It's typically feel-good truisms, Christianized self-help, but it's so much of it is clearly detached from sound Bible study and interpretation. It's not what God has said. You do not understand the scriptures. Just sounds spiritual. I was once in a Christian bookstore, and just like most of the books in these popular stores, you couldn't recommend to people. They're not worth their weight. Happened upon this book, Christian type of self-help book. Just like, what is this guy going to say? Flipping through the pages, this place where he's talking about where Jesus said, don't put new wine into old wineskins. From Matthew 9. The author went on to say that, you know, these new wineskins, the new wine represents just the blessings God has for you, the new opportunities, the new blessings God wants to pour out to your life. He wants to bless you. God has so much in store for you, but they're not going to fit in your old way of thinking, your old wineskins. These negative self-talk, fear of change, low expectations, you've got to shift your mind to positive, affirming thinking to just prepare yourself for increase, to prepare yourself for all the ways God wants to bless you. There's no mention of the rather obvious context, Matthew 9, New Covenant, Old Covenant implications. The passage has nothing to do about positive thinking, a purely covenantal context, but talk about a totally confident misunderstanding, trying to teach with authority, but you do not understand the scriptures. How many come away thinking, this is what this means, I'm spiritual now? That's for you. You must know the scriptures rightly. You have to be like our namesake, be the Berean. Study for yourself. You can't just read the Bible superficially for 10 years and think that you know the scriptures. Just skipping over the surface like a stone on a river or a lake. You got to pause and sink down and dive deep and really know God. Do you really know what the Bible says? Do you just assume you know? If your knowledge of the Lord was tested, if we pushed on it, would it just collapse and crumble? You can't actually defend anything? You don't really know? And when you read the Bible, does it only ever confirm you? Right? It just confirms your beliefs. It confirms your feelings. It never challenges you or corrects you. I'm not saying the Christian life is about studying the Bible in an ivory tower, but this truth is the foundation for our life and our worship. The Lord himself said it. It all comes from him. John 17:17. He prays to the Father, "Your word is truth. Sanctify them," the church, "in the truth." His own practice was to rightly study the scriptures, to know them inside out, that he might wield that sword of the Spirit at all times. Keep it sharp. You can't let it grow dull. We forget. That's how he fended off the devil and walked rightly. We must do the same. We know that man does not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The truth of Scripture is given to us, you might say, as our soul food for our new spirit, our new life. So you need to make sure you're not wasting time eating imitation meat, drinking powdered milk. Rather, you should be feasting on the true meat of God's word, drinking, longing for the pure milk of God's word, so that by it, you may grow with respect to salvation, 1 Peter 2:2 says. You need to rightly divide the word of God. Lastly, now, number three, rely upon the power of God. I'm not sure which is more important, but number three, rely upon the power of God. Jesus said the Sadducees, they understood neither God's power nor God's word. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. I pray never would be said of us, but of the latter, of power. Now, how desperately we rely on God's power, whether you know it or not. We have so little power. And yet we're called to do all these impossible things, like deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Are you really counting on your own power to live this life, do all that the Lord calls you to do, this new life you've been given? Our only hope is God's power. And to be sure, that is resurrection power. We're talking about the same power God used to create the world. Death is the greatest power we know. We can't get past it. But even that power was easily conquered, vanquished, when Christ rose. Death could not hold him. Now it cannot hold us in him. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." And so now we long, Philippians 3:10, we long to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's not just for the future. Like I need that power now. I long to know that power now. Time does not afford us to go through 1 Corinthians 15 to dwell on the age of resurrection. I'll leave that to you. There's so many mysteries to ponder of the age to come. You should know it will not be loss, only gain for those in Christ, as that the Lord has his glory in store for his bride. So there may be no marriage as you know it, but you know there's also no fear or mourning or crying, no sin, no suffering, no death. Those first things all pass away. It's only right for you to hope in resurrection and to long for that glory, trusting God's power to finish the good work he began in you. But I just want to impress upon you, though, the fact that God has given us that same power now, and you are meant to rely on it. Resurrection power gave life to our souls. Colossians 2:12, we were with Christ raised to new life. Resurrection power will one day give new life to our bodies. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. But you got to know, by that same spirit, that same power is at work in us right now. Ephesians 1:19, Paul desperately prays for the church that you would just know the surpassing greatness of power toward us who believe. That's his prayer. You would know the power of God, the surpassing greatness of God's power toward those who believe. He says the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. That's ours. He wants you to know it, to wield it, to rely on it. We've been given power. We need it. So what do we use it for? It's not given for us to do miracles. Much greater. I'll put it this way. Do you struggle with sin? Or worse, do you believe certain sin struggles you have, they're impossible for you to overcome? That's it. I mean, you're not really going to change. It's part of you now. There's no really hope. It's too much, too hard. You'll never really change. Do you not understand the power of God? Or do you have this unsaved loved one that's super far gone, or on the totally opposite side? You think there's no way that person's ever going to be saved. Like, I just write them off. Don't even bother anymore. Forget about it. I'm not going to pray for them. They're so far gone. You can't see any way they'll ever believe. Do you not understand the power of God? You believe your suffering is too great, that there's no way you can keep going and clinging and enduring. It's too much. It's been going on for too long. There's no relief in sight. How can you hold on to Christ? Do you not understand the power of God? Your marriage, your parenting, finances, what troubles you, what avails you, what difficulty insurmountable, do you not understand the power of God? Like, what subtle ways have you surrendered to the impossible? All the impossible things God calls us to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Like, we don't have this power. If you rely on your own strength, everything remains impossible and you will fail. But you must come to know and understand and then rely on this power. We need power. And it comes from the Lord and his Spirit. Like Zechariah 4:6 says, how is Zerubbabel to do the impossible? The word of the Lord comes to him saying, not by might, nor by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The only way we can do anything to please God is by his Spirit and his power. So be compelled to trust in God's power, not just for your future resurrection, but for your present discipleship, your present marriage trouble, your parenting, your whole life. May it never be said of you, you do not know or avail of God's power, but rather rely on it. You call out for it. You saturate yourself in the Word as its power flows by the Spirit through the Word. You pair that with the assurance of future resurrection. That's going to yield for you hope in suffering, endurance in hardship, no fear in death, great faithfulness in life. We have been given so much, the Spirit of truth and power, the Scriptures and the Spirit, that just confront any complacency you have right now. May it be said of you, rather, oh, that person knows the Scriptures. That person knows the power of God. I can tell by how they live. So let's walk by the Spirit, rely on God's power, and simply be faithful to do all that our Master, our groom, calls us to do. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, you are God in heaven, and we confess you as the God of all power. You're the self-existent, eternal, uncreated God, and by your words spoke everything into existence. If that's not power, we don't know power. You have it all, and in your glory and your personhood, you made us. You gave us life, the breath of life, in your image to know you, to dwell with you, to reflect you, and to glorify you. You gave us truth, your word, your law. You gave us life. Yet we know and confess we have denied all three. We deny your power. We turn to error. We've fallen from life. We're subject to death, separation from you in our sin. We thank you that your greater love for lost creatures led you to send this Savior Jesus, this Messiah, who would on this Passion Week, come Friday, endure that cross, so much wrong and injustice done to him, pain and suffering, not to mention the wrath of God, but he endured by your power for us, and that he would pay for our sins and draw us back to you, and giving us new resurrection life, and that that tomb is empty. His power is vindicated, and now it's ours. By faith in him, we can likewise enjoy this new resurrection life now and in the life to come, resurrected bodies. We pray, as we often do, for any here who do not know this Savior, that you would convict them this morning as they behold his words of life, his teaching, his power. Open their eyes to this gospel. It is the power of God for all who believe, that they would submit to him. And may we do so now, relying on what you've given us to be your witnesses, your bride on earth. We need the scriptures. We need power. We have both. The Spirit illumines both to us. So help us be convicted this morning to not be complacent in our walk, that diving into the scriptures, not superficially, that it would never be said of us, we don't know the word. It's everything we've been given for life and godliness is found there. The Spirit uses it to empower us. It all intersects in the cross, in the Spirit. So grant us what we need, the power for our daily lives, all our troubles and burdens, our conflicts, our difficulties. How can we do what is right and follow the Savior all life long? We're so weak. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, but you have given us power. So just convict us this morning to rely on it, call out for it, and walk in it. We do all this for the sake of Christ, our groomsman. We long for him as the bride of Christ, for the marriage supper of the Lamb on the great day when we will be one with him and one another with new lives forevermore. We thank you that you are the God of life, that death does not have the last word, and may we walk in your light and life. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.